Well, tonight, as we have already announced, we're going to be having three historical sketches that relate to the Reformation. As today, October 31st, is Reformation Day, and it falls on Sunday this year. And that is a day, as you know, when Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, nailed 95 theses, 95 statements, most of them just two or three sentences, to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany, for the purpose of debating, discussing, bringing these things out for careful examination in the light of Scripture, things that troubled him about the teaching of the church of which he was a part, and he never intended to be anything but a part of that church, but he was concerned that the church that he served had strayed from the gospel and strayed from other aspects of the Word of God, and he wanted to start an impetus to return it to the Word of God. But in the providence of God, a different result occurred, and as those theses were broadcast across the land of Europe, it was not long before Martin Luther was forced out of the church. And those who believed as he believed separated themselves from the church, and the great Protestant Reformation began, which very well may be the greatest revival that God has ever brought to this world, and restored the truth of the gospel. And the Reformation was, more than anything else, a return to the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, in years gone by, we have done most of the major historical characters of the Reformation on our Reformation Sunday. We have done Luther, we have done Calvin, we have done Zwingli, we have done Knox, we have done several others. So, tonight we're coming to some that are not quite as well known. In fact, one of the presentations will not be of any one particular person, but of a whole movement that is related to and in some ways parallel to the Reformation. But our first presentation tonight will be of the man John Wycliffe, often called the Morning Star of the Reformation, because he lived and died long before the Reformation began in 1517. But the Morning Star, as you probably know, is, I think, the planet Venus that is seen in the darkness of the sky just a little before the dawn. It announces the dawn. And Wycliffe was used of God to predate and to prepare for and to announce the coming Reformation. Pastor Bob Latour will take that sketch. Pastor Michael Carnes is going to tell us about the Anabaptists. And then I will tell you about Erasmus. So, Pastor Latour, if you would come at this time.
As we begin tonight, let me share with you a principle that I share with our teens often. As a matter of fact, we shared it with them today, again, in senior high teens, that the providence of God could be likened to a spider web with individual strands going to a common center, that center being God, and then strands going around that connect many individuals to each other. We've been taught here and realized that God dwells in the eternal presence. That's something that is hard for us to understand. And yet God uses individuals in time and over ages. He uses groups. He uses nations. He uses movements. I was impressed in preparing this to try to put it in a context. No instant messaging. No nightly news. Just think of the communication that they had when these men lived. And marvel at how God used seemingly small individuals. Oh, they could be influential in their area, but it's not like they could get on the evening news and at last, so to speak, find out what was happening in the mainland of the USA. And I think you understand what we mean by that. John Wycliffe, the Morning Star of the Reformation, a fitting descriptive for a man of courage and conviction who was committed to Christ and to the priority of the Word of God. In the 14th century, Oxford was the most outstanding university in the world, and John Wycliffe was its leading theologian and philosopher. The Black Death, the bubonic plague, killed a third of the population of Europe and led Wycliffe to search the Scriptures and find salvation in Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Wycliffe found himself in the middle of religious, political, and social conflicts. As one of Europe's most renowned philosophers, he was the defender of English nationalism against the power of the Pope. He was a champion of the poor against the injustices of the rich of his day. Wycliffe taught that God's forgiveness cannot be bought with indulgences. He preached that the only true authority is the Word of God, and the Word could only be understood by all if the people could read it in their native tongue. The impact of his bringing the Word of God to the unlearned cannot be estimated. Now the Word of God would be read by commoners so that they could contrast what the Bible said and what they were told it said. Wycliffe also challenged the clergy on many grounds of doctrine and practice. And again, we need to keep this in a context. To challenge the clerical traditions was both daunting and dangerous. The traditions and doctrines of the clergy were accepted everywhere. People just did not question them. Since the time of Gregory VII, popes had granted themselves immense power over world affairs. They were somewhat like religious emperors. Fortunately for Wycliffe, England had grown a little cold toward the papacy. In fact, in one instance, the English nobles had issued a statement to the Pope saying, and I quote, "It's not the Pope's business to meddle with the political affairs or the rights and liberties of Englishmen." England still maintained that stance later during Wycliffe's time, but not quite as rigidly as before. They were still greatly influenced by the clergy. Consequently, Wycliffe's challenges caused a great stir in the papal and clerical circles. He was summoned to councils to answer charges made by the clergy, but God's hand was upon him. He was usually accompanied by powerful nobles like John of Gaunt, known as the Duke of Lancaster, to see that he was not harmed. Gaunt was a wise diplomat, a bold soldier, the epitome of chivalry, hard on his enemies and always faithful to what he believed was best for England. This protection caused Wycliffe to grow bolder. He challenged many doctrines of the Catholic Church, including transubstantiation. He was expelled from Oxford because of that. However, he continued to preach against these doctrines and practices. This was no small thing. For the first time, someone had dared to openly challenge the corrupt practices and superstitious traditions that the clergy promoted. What made it all the more remarkable was that Wycliffe was not a noble, he was not a prince, he was not a bishop, but a little priest of common origin. Wycliffe taught that all authority is under God. In his book, Civil Dominion, he maintained that the ungodly have no right to rule. All authority is granted by God, but God does not grant any authority to those who are in rebellion against him. Those who rule unjustly are in breach of the terms under which God delegates authority. So wicked rulers have forfeited their right to rule. Wycliffe taught that our personal relationship with God is everything. Character is the fundamental basis of any leadership. He emphasized apostolic poverty, insisting that those who claim to sit on St. Peter's chair should, like the apostle, be without silver or gold. To Wycliffe, those who claim to follow the apostle should live poor and humble lives spent in the service of the church, setting an example of holiness. Therefore, the Pope of Rome should be a shepherd of the flock and a preacher who brings men to Christ. Wycliffe denounced the worldliness and luxury of the popes and the spiritual bankruptcy of the office of pope. The papacy had departed from the simple faith and practice of Christ and his disciples. Wycliffe wrote, "Christ is truth. The Pope is the principle of falsehood. Christ lived in poverty. The Pope labors for worldly magnificence. Christ refused temporal dominion. The Pope seeks it." I marvel at the courage that would lead a man to write something like that. Wycliffe proclaimed that Christ alone is the head of the church. What encouraging words we hear now. The church on earth, Wycliffe defined as the whole wonder of the elect, those chosen by God. The church is the body of Christ, a unity that knows nothing of popes, hierarchies, monks, friars, priests, or nuns. Nor can the salvation of the elect be affected by masses, indulgences, penance, or any other devices of priestcraft. There's nothing in the Bible about transubstantiation, pardons, absolutions, worships of images, the adoration of saints, the treasury of merits laid up at the reserve of the Pope, the distinction between venial and mortal sins, or confession to a priest. Wycliffe said, compulsory confession is the bondage of the Antichrist. Wycliffe declared that the reading and preaching of God's word is of more value than the administration of any sacrament. In a letter written by Wycliffe to Pope Urban VI, he maintained, and I quote, "The gospel of Christ is the body of the law of God. Christ is true God and true man. The Roman pontiff is most bound to this law of the gospel. Christ's disciples are judged according to their imitation of Christ and their moral life. Christ was the poorest of men during the time of his pilgrimage. He eschewed all worldly dominion. Never should any of the faithful imitate the Pope himself, nor any of the saints, except in so far as he may have imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pope should leave temporal dominion to the secular arm. God has always taught me to obey God rather than men." In 1378, Wycliffe completed the book, The Truth of Holy Scripture. In it, he wrote, "Holy Scripture is preeminent authority over every Christian and the rule of faith of all human perfection. It is necessary for all men, not just priests alone. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the vulgar or common tongue. The more these are known, the better. Believers should have the Scriptures in a language which they fully understand." Wycliffe taught that Scripture contains everything that is necessary for our salvation. All other authorities must be tested by the Scripture. He wrote, "Christ's law is best and enough, and other laws men should not take, but as branches of God's law." As an outgrowth of this belief, Wycliffe supervised a handful of scholars at Oxford in the translation of the Latin Bible into the English language. This was the very first translation of the entire Bible into the English language. The only source that Wycliffe translators had to work with was a Latin handwritten manuscript of a translation made 1,000 years previously. Wycliffe is called the father of English prose because of the clarity and effectiveness of his writings and sermons, which did much to unify and shape the English language. Just to give you an idea of the scandal and the controversy engendered by Wycliffe and his efforts, note this, written by Henry Knighton, a Catholic chronicler. He wrote, "Christ gave his gospel to the clergy, but this master, John Wycliffe, translated the gospel from Latin into the English, common to all, and more open to the laity and even to women. And at the pearl of the, so the pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot. The jewel of the clergy has been turned into the jest of the laity. It has become common." And we need to pause just to say, thank the Lord. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Arundel, said of Wycliffe, "That pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, crowned his wickedness by translating the Scriptures into the mother tongue. A synod of clergy in 1408 decreed this: since it's dangerous to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one language to another, because in such translations the same meaning is not easily retained in all particulars, we decree and ordain that no one shall in future translate on his authority any text of Scripture into the English tongue or into any other tongue by way of book, booklet, or treatise, nor shall any man read in public or in private this kind of book, booklet, or treatise, now recently composed in the time of said John Wycliffe, on the penalty of excommunication." From Oxford, Wycliffe trained and sent out poor priests, Lollards, into the fields, villages, and churches to preach in the marketplaces, to read and sing the Scriptures in English, and to win people for Christ. These itinerant evangelists became a tremendous power in the land as they spread the gospel throughout England. The Lollards helped to prepare the way for the English Reformation in the 16th century. As a result of these activities and teachings, one pope issued 5 bulls against John Wycliffe for heresy. A bull is a very formal decree by the pope. The Catholic Church tried him 3 times, and 2 popes summoned him to Rome. However, Wycliffe wisely refused each summons, and the political protection of the Duke of Lancaster kept him alive and free. He was never imprisoned. His followers, however, were hunted down, expelled from Oxford, and mercilessly persecuted. In 1382, at the church council called by Archbishop Courtenay, 24 of Wycliffe's teachings were condemned. During that council, there was an earthquake. Wycliffe and the Lollards interpreted the earthquake as a sign of God's displeasure with the corrupt and unbiblical Roman clergy. Wycliffe attacked the corruptions, superstitions, and abuses of the friars and monks. He exposed their supposed power to forgive sin as fraudulent. Who can forgive sins? Wycliffe taught God alone. Christ alone is the head of the church, and God alone can forgive sins. Summoned to appear before a church council, Wycliffe rebuked the bishops for being priests of Baal, selling blasphemy and idolatry in the mass and indulgences. He then walked out of the assembly and refused a summons from the pope. I want to give you 3 parting quotes that I believe will be inspirational, that reveal this man's courage and commitment. But before I do, let me read the last verse of the song that we sang just before coming up here, from Depths of Woe, written by Martin Luther. My hope I rest then on the Lord, and build not on my own merit. My heart shall trust his gracious word to stay my fainting spirit. His precious word assureth me, he will my joy and comfort be. This is my firm reliance. And I couldn't help but think, as we were singing that last stanza, his precious word assureth me, as a common thread across the ages that touches the hearts of people who trust and obey. And it moved me that because of their trust and their obedience, I have a Bible that I can read anytime I want to, wherever I want to. And you know, folks, on a smaller scale, we need to thank men that God has indeed put over this country and its beginnings. And as has been said, we need to pray for men like that so that we can continue to publicly read the Word of God. Listen to these 3 parting inspirational quotes. The first one on conviction. In response to papal bulls, Wycliffe appeared before the Archbishop at Lambeth. He said, I profess and claim to be, by the grace of God, a sound, that is, a true and orthodox Christian. And while there is breath in my body, I will speak forth and defend the law of it. I am ready to defend my convictions even unto the death. In these my conclusions, I have followed the sacred scriptures and the holy doctors. And if my conclusions can be proved to be opposed to the faith, willingly will I retract them. On preaching. Some men who preach tell the tales that they find in the saints' lives without teaching holy writ. And such things often please more the people. But we believe there is a better way, to avoid such that please, and instead to trust in God, and to tell surely his law, and especially his gospel. And since these words are God's words, they should be taken as believed. And God's words will give men new life, more than the other words that are for pleasure. Does that sound like our day today? You know, there are a minority of churches that do exactly what he said, preach the word of God. In reference to the scriptures, he wrote, O marvelous power of the divine seed, which overpowers strong men in arms, softens hard hearts, renews and changes in divine men, those men who had been brutalized by sin and departed infinitely far from God. Obviously, such miraculous power should never be worked by the word of a priest if the spirit of life and the eternal word did not, above all other things, work with it. And the last quote on salvation. Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. there must be atonement made for sin according to the righteousness of God. The person to make this statement must be God and man, an obvious reference to Christ. The final chapter in Wycliffe's life, when he was excluded from teaching in Oxford, he withdrew to the congregation at Lutterworth, where he devoted himself to writing during his few remaining years. In 1428, 44 years after Wycliffe's death, by order of the Pope, the bones of Wycliffe were dug up and burned. As one historian commented, "They burned his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running close by. Thus, the brook conveyed his ashes to Avon, the Avon to the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And so, the ashes of Wycliffe are symbolic of his doctrine, which is now spread throughout the world. As history has revealed, Wycliffe's bones were much more easily dispersed than his teachings. For out of a sea of controversy and angry disputation rose his greatest contribution, the English Bible." John Wycliffe, morning star of the Reformation.
The Anabaptists was the nickname given to a group of Christians in the 16th century. It was a term of derision. The name literally means rebaptizers. The Anabaptists placed no value on the state church's practice of infant baptism and insisted that one becomes a member of Christ's church through the exercise of faith in the person and merits of Jesus Christ, and that believer's baptism was the only baptism taught in the Scriptures and thus to be administered. The Anabaptists have been called the radical reformers, and I think it's a good way to think about them. They were radical in the sense that they believed Reformation was needed. But they disagreed with the reformers, that is, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the others. They disagreed with them in how reform should take place. The reformers, the Calvins, Zwingli, Luther, they labored to see the church reformed from the inside. And the Anabaptists were of the opinion that the church, as it was in that condition, was apostate. That there was no hope for internal reformation. That if God was going to be pleased to bring reformation, that it would have to come from outside the church. Thus, they are referred to as the radical reformers. They originated in Zurich in the 1520s. A couple of key personalities, Conrad Gribbel, Felix Manns, and George Blairick. These men studied under Zwingli. But they came to a disagreement over how reform would come. Zwingli supported and insisted on working for reform within the organized structure and in cooperation with the city council and the magistrates. Gribbel, Manns, and Blairick came to believe, through their study of the Scriptures, that the state church was indeed a violation of biblical teaching. That one did not become a member of the church through the state-sanctioned practice of infant baptism, but by personal faith, again, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So they challenged the reformers on this critical point. They believed strongly in a gathered church, in a believing community, that the church exists only when God gathers those whom he has redeemed and justified. That the church wasn't an institution sanctioned by the state. The disagreements between Zwingli and his understudies grew and widened. And on January the 21st, 1525, Blairick and Gribble met to discuss and to pray about their response to the city council's newest law that all infants be baptized within 8 days of birth. And their response to that teaching was that they baptized each other as a demonstration of their conviction that the only candidate for baptism was a believer, an adult believer. And they did that in protest, signaling their intention to let the Bible be their own guide for faith and practice and to suffer the political consequences that were sure to follow. Well, Zwingli and the city council deemed these men and their teaching a threat to the unity and peace of Zurich. The council ordered them to conform to the law of baptism and forbade them to meet as a group. In January 1527, Felix Manns was publicly executed in Zurich by drowning. His crime? Rebaptism. Baptizing one who professed faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This was just 10 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door in Germany. Several others lost their lives. This was not a large movement. Council records in Switzerland and in Zurich and other places in Geneva where this group met, there are only around 12,000 people that can be identified as an Anabaptist. But several thousand of them lost their lives because of the persecution and the opposition to their movement. Others were beaten and tortured. They were hunted like fugitives. They were forced to go underground. They met in fields and in the woods at night to avoid those who hunted them down. I believe history has been unkind to them. They've been misunderstood. They've been defamed. It's unfortunate that there were fringe people with the movement that these men would not have agreed with. We would not have condoned their activities. And they have colored people's perception of the Anabaptists. Nobody reads church history without a bias. We all bring a bias. We all bring a prejudice to church history. I don't think there's anything as an objective reading of the facts. That's just the way we are. And I've conveyed my bias. I believe these men were ahead of their time. I believe they were right. And I believe the reformers were wrong in their opposition to them. I think it is important to note that the Anabaptists were first persecuted by the Protestants under Zwingli with his full consent. Now, the Anabaptists also had enemies within the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church did their part to rid the country of their influence. But it was the Protestants, it was the reformers that condoned this persecution of these men. Did you know that the Anabaptists are the originators of the Free Church? That is, they taught that there ought to be a separation between church and state. The Anabaptists were an underground movement for the most part in the first 2 years of their breaking from Zwingli and establishing themselves as a movement. Most of their leaders were killed. And thus there's very little organization, very little documentation to give credibility to their movement and their teaching. There are a couple of things that I want to speak to here in a moment. The Anabaptists were the first reformers to practice church discipline. I have two documents here that I want to reference that were published by the Anabaptists that summarize their teaching and, I believe, demonstrate the debt of gratitude we owe to these courageous, bold men. There were several articles that were published in 1524, just several years after their break from Zwingli. And here's a summary in that article. Number one, faith alone makes us holy before God. Two, this faith is the acknowledgement of the mercy of God which He has shown us in the offering of His only begotten Son. This excludes all sham Christians who have nothing more than an historical faith in God. Three, such faith cannot remain passive, but must break out to God in thanksgiving and to mankind in all kinds of works of brotherly love. Hence, all vain religious acts, such as candles, palm branches, and holy water, will be rejected. Number four, those works alone are good which God has commanded us, and those alone are evil which He has forbidden. Number five, the Mass is not a sacrifice, but a remembrance of the death of Christ. Therefore, it is not an offering for the dead, nor for the living. It's not a sacrifice. That sacrifice was offered on Calvary's cross, never to be repeated. Number six, as often as the memorial is observed, should the death of the Lord be preached in the language of the people. And then, lastly, as every Christian believes for himself and is baptized, so each individual should see and judge by the Scriptures if he is rightly provided food and drink by his pastor. And the last article I want to make reference to is the Schlethium Confession, authored by several men, but Michael Sattler in 1529 was instrumental in crafting this confession, and here are its main points. Number one, baptism was to be administered to believers only. Infant baptism, the greatest and first abomination of the Pope, is not to be practiced. I think they were pretty clear on where they stood on that. Number two, the ban should be observed by local churches against those who fall into sin after a first and second private warning. Now, the ban, he's talking about the exercise of church discipline. That was part of the confession. And as early as 1529. Number three, the bread and wine should only be broken with baptized believers and no others. Number four, true Christians should be separated from the world, including its church attendance, oaths, and the sword, etc. Five, there should be shepherds among the flock who will preach and will be supported by the church. If a pastor is taken from the flock, another should be ordained in his place. Number six, the sword, i.e. the magistrate or rulership, is outside of Christ's perfection and is to be left to the world to exercise. Christians should not exercise self-defense, nor become magistrates, nor use the secular sword against spiritual offenses. And then lastly, Christians should not make an oath, but let their yes be yes, and their no be no. The Anabaptists. If you want a... it's a biased accounting of the Anabaptists, but one I sympathize with, one I wouldn't agree at every point with, but I would agree 90% with. Leonard Verdine has written a book entitled "The Radical Reformers and Their or the Reformers and Their Stepchildren," and the stepchildren a reference to the Anabaptists. It's a book that's, I think, out of print. Maybe 10 or so years ago, found it. It had been republished, and we, made it a book for our missionaries one year at Christmas time. Folks, we need to be students of church history. They say those who are ignorant of history are guilty, or not guilty, but are bound to repeat the errors. So I'm thankful for these men. I'm thankful for that movement. And it's hard for us to understand the context. For centuries, the only thing the populace knew was the religion of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was just commonplace. If you became a citizen of Rome, you became automatically, through the means and instrumentality of infant baptism, a member of the church, the state church. There were no exceptions. And here's a group saying, no, that's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. The church is a gathered community. The church consists of believers only. Now, that doesn't sound radical to us. But in that time in church history, that was radical. And the only thing you need to look at to see how radical it was is the response that that got. These men were killed, viewed as heretics, not by the Roman Catholic Church, but by the Reformers, by Zwingli. So, it's a puzzling phenomena in church history. We do well to learn of the Anabaptists.
Very good. Desiderius Erasmus. I tried to think of a good title to summarize who he was, and the thing that came to mind was Desiderius Erasmus, the Roman Catholic who enabled the Reformation. Most of the time, his first name is not mentioned. He's just known as Erasmus, and with a first name like that, I think you can understand why. We generally talk about Martin Luther and John Calvin, but we just normally just say Erasmus. He is called a Christian humanist, but that doesn't communicate much to us today because the only kind of humanism we know is an atheistic, anti-God form of humanism. But when that term is attributed to Erasmus, it has to do with his great learning in what we call today the humanities. You may go to a university and study the humanities, which is your basic courses of literature and language. And Erasmus was a scholar in those areas. He was a Renaissance man, if you understand what that means. Born in 1466, so he was born about 17 years before Martin Luther. Born in 1466 in Rotterdam, Holland, the illegitimate son of a Dutch priest. He died in 1536 at the age of 70 in Basel, Switzerland, still a member in good standing of the Roman Catholic Church. But when he died in 1536, he died without a priest, invoking the mercy of Christ. He was a very puzzling figure because so much of what Erasmus believed and taught was the doctrine of the Reformation and was in opposition to the superstitious errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet he was unwilling to break with the Church. He was one who wanted reformation within the Church, and even when reformers like Martin Luther found it impossible to remain within the Church, Erasmus managed to do so. He was a brilliant student, a scholar, a linguist, an author, a teacher. His early education in the Netherlands was by Catholic monks. He served as a monk for 6 years from 1486 to 1492 and was ordained a priest in 1492. That's a date that all of us know from our childhood history. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And in 1492, Erasmus became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. All of this predating the Reformation, but leading up very closely to it. However, he had an opportunity to go to Paris to study in 1494, and that's when he really began to blossom as a scholar. A whole new world was now opening up to him. He studied at the University of Paris in 1494 and for several years thereafter, then traveled to Oxford, England, where he studied in 1499 and 1500, and then after 2 years in Oxford, he went back to Paris for continued studies for several more years, back to England in 1505, then to Italy in 1506, where he partook of many of the studies of the Renaissance that were taking place in that country. Then back to England in 1509, he taught Greek at Cambridge University from 1510 to 1514. The reason I mention all these travels is so that you get some idea of how Erasmus really was not so much a Dutchman as he was a European, and he traveled to all of the major countries in Europe and lived in most of them, and really was a Renaissance man in that respect as well. He spoke the languages of all of these countries. He had an obvious gift in languages. And he finally settled down to live in Basel, Switzerland in 1514, stayed there for 15 years, left briefly, and then returned to Basel, where he died in 1536. Now, in all of his studies and travels, he was also a prolific author. As he traveled around from place to place, he became a friend of the leading scholars of that day, the leading politicians and kings of that day, as well as the leading members of the church, including five of the popes. He was personally acquainted with Pope Julius II, Leo X, Adrian VI, Clement VII, and Paul III. And Paul III offered to make him a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church, which would have been a high honor, but he refused that. He was not interested in becoming a cardinal. He didn't want to serve in that capacity. He wanted to continue to be free to study and to write. That's who he was. What did he do? Well, he studied, taught, traveled, wrote, and reformed. He wrote a number of books. I didn't try to list them all, but I did list his three or maybe four books that were most significant. The first one that became a bestseller, and by the way, he's considered to be the first best-selling author in history. The printing press was only, 60, 70 years old at this time. And books were not published in great numbers until Erasmus came along. And his first major bestseller was entitled In Praise of Folly, which was first published in 1509. And it went through 600 editions. That's incredible. That'd be incredible in our day, and was certainly incredible in that day. In Praise of Folly was a satire, and in that he praised, tongue-in-cheek, the folly of politicians and noblemen and scholars, but more than anything else, he praised the folly of priests and popes and members of the Roman Catholic Church, which is all the more remarkable that he was able to remain in good favor with the church, with all of that going on. But that's what he did. His second most important work was his publication, his translation and publication of a Greek New Testament of 1516, accompanied with a new Latin Testament, also published in the same year, 1516. Now you have to understand, there had not been a Greek Testament published in all of the centuries of Western history. Nobody had seen a Greek Testament. Everyone, I suppose, who knew anything about the Bible knew that that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, but the only language that anybody had the Bible in was Latin. In that day, all scholars spoke Latin, or wrote Latin and spoke Latin. If you went to court, went to have an audience with the king, in probably any of these countries, any of these Catholic countries, they were all Catholic countries, you probably conversed in Latin. That was the universal language. That was the language that bridged the gaps between all of these different countries. And so, obviously, only those who were scholars were able to speak Latin, and that left the common people out. But the Bible had only been available in the Latin language, so only the learned, the scholars, were able to read it. And the Latin of that day, the Latin Vulgate, went clear back to the early years, I think, maybe the 400 A.D., and had not been updated or revised in all of that time. So it was ancient Latin and was not even clear Latin that was well understood by those who wrote and spoke Latin in that day. So when Erasmus produced a Greek Testament, he had been able to collect just a handful of Greek manuscripts in order to do this. He only had a few to work with. Now, today, we have hundreds of full manuscripts and thousands of partial manuscripts that are available, that are extant, that can be studied and compared to produce an accurate Greek Testament. But he only had about five manuscripts to work from, but he took those manuscripts and compared them, and he produced a fresh Greek Testament and then a fresh Latin translation from his new Greek Testament, which was a more accurate and up-to-date Latin Testament. And that produced an explosion of interest in the Bible. You see, that was in 1516. It wasn't long after that that Martin Luther translated Erasmus's Greek Testament into German. And now the German people had the Bible in their own language. We heard earlier that Wycliffe, who was the original Bible translator, and that's why one the largest group of Bible translators in the world today is the group known as Wycliffe Bible Translators. But he translated his Bible from Latin into English because that's all he had. So it was a translation of a translation. But now Erasmus had provided a good Greek Testament so that the Bible could now be translated directly from the original language, the Greek, into the languages of the people. So it could be translated from Greek to English, from Greek to German, from Greek to French, from Greek to Italian, from Greek to Spanish, and so forth. And it was. That was a lot of what was going on during those early Reformation years, was producing Bibles in the languages of the people, all because Erasmus had produced a Greek Testament to make that possible. The third work, for which he is well known, was published in 1524, and it is entitled Diatribe on Free Will. And this explains, I think, in what little bit I've been able to read, and maybe when I read more I'll change my opinion. I'm not a scholar. I've only been able to do a little bit of reading on the life of Erasmus, but from what I picked up, I rather suspect that what I'm going to tell you about now is the reason why he never broke from the Roman Catholic Church but decided to stay in. For the early part of Erasmus's life, he encouraged the Reformation. He encouraged Luther. He was a friend of Luther. When Luther nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door, Erasmus was in favor of that. He was in favor of the spreading of these theses and the questioning of these doctrines. They were the very same doctrines that he himself was questioning. But 2 years after that, in 1519, there was a debate between Luther and Erasmus called the Leipzig debate because of its location. And it was on the question of free will. Luther, as you probably remember, wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. Luther, in his understanding of the human will, was a Calvinist, though Calvin came after Luther, but was what we would call today a Calvinist. In other words, he understood that man's will is not free in the sense that most people think of free will when they are talking about free will. Now, there is a sense in which man's will is free. We make choices and we make them freely, but what Luther understood and what all of the reformers understood was that man's will is in bondage to sin. Hence, Luther's book entitled The Bondage of the Will. Yes, man has a will. He's free to choose, but the problem is sin has so destroyed his ability to understand spiritual truth, his ability to think rationally. He is in bondage to sin. He's in bondage to darkness, so he's free to choose. But in that fallen condition, he will never choose Christ for who he truly is in the Bible. He will never choose righteousness. He will never choose light. He will always choose darkness and sin and error and superstition because, as the Bible tells us, in his natural condition, man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. And so there's a fatal defect in the soul of man that renders his will not neutral. Arminians talk of will as if it's sort of a neutral thing, this neutral capacity man has in which he can choose good as equally freely as evil, right he chooses as equally and as easily as wrong, and so forth. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches over and over that man, in his fallen condition, until he is regenerated by the Spirit of God, does not operate that way. His will is not neutral. It is captive to sin, the bondage of the will. Luther understood that. That was a prominent part of his doctrine and a prominent understanding that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin, of course, had the same understanding. Zwingli had the same understanding. All of the early reformers had that same understanding of the human will. Erasmus, however, was a champion of free will in what we would call today the Arminian sense. Of course, I'm using terms anachronistically because I'm calling Luther a Calvinist, but Luther was before Calvin. And I'm calling Erasmus an Arminian, but he was way before Jacob Arminius. But these are not only historical terms, but they're also theological terms that represent different positions. And so, basically, in that debate, Luther took the Calvinist position on the will of man, and Erasmus took the Arminian position on the will of man. And Luther wrote his book to defend his position, The Bondage of the Will, and Erasmus wrote his book to defend his position, which was, what did I say here, the Diatribe on Free Will. I suspect that that's when Erasmus lost his enthusiasm for the Reformation. Until then, he seemed to be pretty positive about the Reformation, and I think looked like he would have joined in with it. But this was a pretty major disagreement. And I think he said, if that's what these reformers are going to believe and teach, then I go back to Mother Rome. Because, and most people don't understand this, but Roman Catholic theology is the most Arminian theology of all. Again, using the terms anachronistically, because, of course, they predate Arminius by hundreds of years. But if you understand Roman Catholic theology, it is a strong bastion of free willism. And nobody is stronger in their Arminian concepts of human will and of human salvation than Roman Catholicism. And Arminians in our day have no idea that what they have done, where they are in their position, is halfway back to Rome. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. If that offends you, that's the truth. The free will position is taking many steps back toward Rome. So, as a result of that, or if I'm wrong in my interpretation, for whatever reason, Erasmus lost his enthusiasm for the Reformation. He refused to break with the church, and he died a loyal Roman Catholic in good standing with the church, but, as I pointed out earlier, without a priest. That's very uncharacteristic of Roman Catholics, who always, if possible, want to have a priest present when they die to perform last rites. That's very important to Roman Catholic theology. But he refused a priest and died pleading only the mercies of Christ. His concept of salvation was obviously a biblical one, a Reformation one. He was trusting in the merits of Christ alone, not in the church, not in the priest, not in confession, not in the priest's absolution, only the great high priest Jesus Christ in his absolution of sins by faith in his righteousness alone. Someone has said, and I think rightly so, that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. I told you at the beginning, Erasmus is the Roman Catholic who enabled the Reformation. From a human standpoint, it never would have happened, it never could have happened without Erasmus. He's the Roman Catholic who enabled the Reformation. And he promoted, enabled the study of the Bible, not only through his translation of the Scriptures, but he was fervent in his love of the Scriptures and his desire that all men, all women, all laymen, all sons and daughters of the church everywhere become students of the Bible. That was certainly not a Catholic position. In that day, as we've already heard, Catholics did everything they could to keep the Bible out of the hands of people and forbade people to read and study the Bible. But here is a quotation, probably the most famous quotation of Erasmus. He said, and I quote, "I would to God that the plowman would sing a text of Scripture at his plow, and that the weaver would hum them to the tune of his shuttle. I wish the traveler would expel the weariness of his journey with this pastime. And to be brief, I wish that all communication of the Christian would be of the Scriptures." End quote. He was a man of the book. He loved the Bible. And he did his best to get the Bible into the hands of the people. Well, to summarize and to conclude, what lessons do we learn from the life of Desiderius Erasmus? Well, number one, briefly, I think we should learn the value of education. Aha. Zinger out of the blue here. But, all of these reformers were highly educated men. You heard about John Wycliffe, the most highly acclaimed scholar of Oxford University. Martin Luther, highly, highly educated man. Erasmus, probably considered to be the leading scholar in all of Europe in his day. The value of education. There is a style of Christianity that minimizes education, that disdains education, that equates education with pride and worldliness, but history tells a different story. And those that God has used most mightily in history have often, I would say more often than not, been highly educated men. Now, there are enough other examples of men who are not well educated that God greatly used to keep the balance and to remind us that education is not the one indispensable qualification. The power of God is the one indispensable qualification. And God can use uneducated people as well as He can use educated people, but there's nothing shameful about education. There's no reason to shy away from education from a Christian standpoint. However, I say that with this caveat, we do know that where education, as it has in our country, has become an instrument of propaganda to undermine Christianity, you better understand that when you go into it. You better realize that, or it will become a detriment rather than a blessing. But there, we see the value of education. Secondly, in the life of Erasmus, we see the power of God's Word, and I don't need to explain that any further. And third, in the life of Erasmus, we see the frailties of man overruled by the sovereignty of God. In every one of these histories we've heard tonight, there were some remarkable things, but there were also some weaknesses in the men that were involved. And Erasmus is glaringly obvious. Some real weaknesses in spite of these incredible strengths. But God prepared him, God used him to lay the foundation for the Reformation that Martin Luther, also another Roman Catholic monk, sparked. And God, in His sovereignty, uses even the weaknesses of men to accomplish His great purposes. I still remember, probably, it'd have to be close to 30 years ago now, 25 years ago at least, when James Aspel was here, and one of the sermons he preached was, I don't know if this is the exact title, but the main idea was, God draws a straight line with a crooked stick. And the whole idea was that God can take things which are flawed. If He uses human beings, He always takes things that are flawed. God takes things that are flawed, and He accomplishes His perfect purposes. And that's what I think we see in the life of Desiderius Erasmus. I close with this final thought. The Reformation of the days of Erasmus and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli was sorely needed. Such darkness had penetrated Christianity in those days that a mighty reformation was needed to rescue Christianity from error, superstition, a lack of knowledge of God's Word. Brothers and sisters, we are in desperate need of a new reformation today. We see the same problems today, the same darkness, the same superstitions, the same lack of knowledge of God's Word. Did I mention the recent poll that came out just in the last 3 or 4 weeks that indicated that atheists and agnostics on average know more about the Bible than the average church member? I don't have time to explain my theory as to how it is and why it is that atheists and agnostics know that much Bible. I have my own thoughts on that. But the tragedy is that the average church member knows so little Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we need a new reformation. Let's pray that God, in His grace, shall send it. Father, thank You for what You did in 1517 and thereafter. Thank You for what You did before that to prepare for it. And, O Lord God, we need a movement of Your Spirit in similar magnitude today. Please grant it. We know You are able. We pray that in Your grace You will do so, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.